So we'll just read one text this morning, this afternoon, to start in Galatians 2:16. Thus saith the Lord, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Let us pray again. Father, please bless these words to our hearts. Oh God, be glorified in saving sinners and sanctifying your people. Work mightily, Lord. Give me strength in preaching. In Jesus' name, amen. So the book of Galatians is foundational to the Christian faith. You cannot be in right relationship with God without understanding and believing the theme of Galatians. And that theme is justification by faith alone. The Holy Spirit was so emphatic or forceful in making this point that the epistle begins with these words, if you look in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1. There it says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. There it says, anyone. And in that anyone, the apostle includes himself and angels, meaning the apostles or the angels. He's speaking hypothetically, for certainly one of Christ's chosen apostles and the angels would not preach another gospel, but he's saying this to show us that this gospel, listen, it transcends all men and angels. The only one that the gospel does not transcend is God. The gospel transcends men and angels. Anyone who errs on this gospel is damned to hell. That's what it means there, accursed. This is serious language, and we must all give careful attention unless we end up on the wrong side of this issue. This will be the last sermon, actually. This will be the last series. We're doing one more next week, Lord willing, in our study in Galatians. And if you remember anything, I want you to remember this phrase. I want you to remember this. Justification by faith alone. That's the theme of Galatians. Until we come to understand what justification by faith alone means, all our other doctrinal positions are in vain. There is no true Christianity without a man or woman coming to terms with justification by faith alone. This is the great Christian distinctive. We, in our unregenerate state, all imagine ourselves to be better than we really are. And at the same time, we imagine God to be one who is not perfectly holy. And we lie to ourselves by saying that God will not really send me to hell. From these false presuppositions or assumptions, everyone on earth who is not in Christ is doing something to relieve the guilt of their sin and or is living in flagrant violation of God's law. And in doing so, are trusting in their own merits to gain heaven or suppressing their conscience, and thereby is heaping up damnation upon themselves. In other words, we by nature are not saved by faith alone. It's antithetical to your own thinking. It's opposite of how you think. It's not how you think. Your thinking must be changed in order to come to this understanding that salvation is by faith alone in Christ, or justification, what we're going to look at today and next week. Many claim to be saved by faith in Jesus, but few understand what it means to be justified. And justified not just with some vague perception of faith, but justified by faith in Christ alone. Faith in Christ alone. Remember the key text of the whole book of Galatians that clarifies and defines the whole argument is found in 2:16 that we just read. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The Holy Spirit saw it necessary to tell us three times in one verse that a man is justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And with the same repetition, that it is not by the works of the law. And I know this is review for us as we've been over this how many times working through Galatians. But I pray that this is drilled into our heads. In the text, we have three categories of people that are justified by faith in Christ without works. The first says, a man, or there is no individual saved by works, but by faith in Christ. The second phrase says that we have been saved by faith without the works of the law. We, referring to Christians, are saved by faith in Christ without the works. And then the verse concludes with a third category. And we see it in the two words there, no flesh. No flesh, meaning that this is a universal principle. Or there is no one who ever lived or ever will live that can be saved any other way but by faith in Jesus Christ without works. Without works. And the without works is where the word alone comes from in the theme phrase, justification by faith alone. The apostle, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants to leave no doubt in our minds that salvation comes one way, and that is by faith in Christ. This is universally true, and that it applies to all of mankind at all times, and it is also foundationally or essentially true. Or all other truth about God and salvation is based on this doctrine that a man is justified by faith alone in Christ. So where do you stand today? Where do you stand? The scripture text in Galatians 2:16 is calling us out. This is an all or nothing equation. It cannot be 50% you and 50% Christ. It cannot be 70-30 or even 99% Christ and 1% you. The Lord Jesus demands complete surrender and the whole of your trust in his person and work. That is what salvation is. So we will look at our text under three headings. And I know most of that introduction was review. This will be new for you, I hope. I would have three headings that I want to look at our text under, 2:16 of Galatians. But number one, justification. Number two, by faith in Christ. Number three, alone. So we'll take the phrase and we'll break it down. Number one, we'll look at justification. Number two, we'll look at by faith in Christ, and number three, alone. And actually, we'll only get halfway through the first point for the rest of the sermon, Lord willing. But justification. What is justification? Do you have a definition in your mind? You ought to. This is the very crux. It's the very base of what salvation is justification. To justify, in the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, it says this, in theology, to pardon and clear from guilt, to absolve or acquit from guilt and merited punishment, and to accept as righteous on the account of the merits of the Savior, or by the application of Christ's atonement to the offender. End quote. To be saved, one must be justified in the courtroom of heaven. Do you get that? Have you ever seen yourself standing in the courtroom of heaven? This is what justification is. And the apostles spoke of salvation in three tenses. Christians are saved, something that happened in the past, if we are in Christ. And this is called justification. Secondly, they spoke of salvation in the present tense, or we who are in Christ are being saved. So we were saved, we're being saved, and this is called sanctification. And thirdly, they spoke of salvation as something in the future, or we will be saved. And this is when Christ's people are brought to be with him. And this is called glorification. You have justification, sanctification, glorification. In justification, we are set free from the penalty of sin. In sanctification, we are set free from the power of sin. And ultimately, in glorification, we will be set free from the very presence of sin. Justification is legal. Sanctification is practical, and glorification is literal and eternal. In justification, the legal requirements of salvation are completely satisfied in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the substitute for his people. In sanctification, the justified believer's sin is being removed from his life, and he is being conformed into the image of Christ for the remainder of his time on earth. And that is for the glory of God. However, in glorification, when the believer dies or meets Christ in the air, we will forever be set free from all sin, and we will be able to properly worship God for eternity. I bring this to your attention because you must, listen, you must be able to see the difference between justification and sanctification. Do you know what the difference is? I just went over it. Justification is once and for all. Sanctification is a process. Justification is legal. It has to do with your legal standing before God. Sanctification has to do with your relational or your practical relationship to God. And you must be able to make that distinction. For your very salvation hinges on understanding the difference. Many are deceived into thinking that they are Christians when they are not, because they cannot see the difference between the two. Justification happens how many times to a Christian? Once. Amen. Once for all, justification. It is completed. Once you're justified, you can be no more justified. However, sanctification is a process that takes place for the remainder of the Christian's life. But it must be understood that sanctification has nothing to do with the believer's legal standing before God. And the moment that we say or think that it does, we are in severe danger. This not only happens from ignorance, this happens from ignorance, where they think that their sanctified works are somehow bringing them closer to God in justification. That is a damning error, but I bring to your attention also, it's not only because of ignorance, but there are people in the Reformed Church are very close to us, that probably started with Norman Shepherd at Westminster in the 1970s, who actually teach that there is merit in your sanctified work, that they call it justification and final salvation, that I won't get into, but I'm just telling you that it's not only from ignorance that people make this mistake, but it's also from their deliberate doctrine that is deceiving them and causing them to go back to their works. There is no merit in a Christian's sanctified works. Yes, a Christian will always have works in one way or another because it's the work of God in the heart, but it does not bring him merit before God. Justification comes 100% without works, but will always produce godly works or a sanctified life because God has preordained it to be that way for the glory of his name through the power of the Holy Spirit. If you understand these things, that is the first step, right? Understanding that I can't save myself, understanding that Jesus Christ is God and that he is the only Savior is the first step, but don't be deceived. Understanding that does not automatically save you. You must be born again. There must be this work of the Spirit. And when there is, that's the changed life. And that's sanctification. It still adds nothing to your justification. But it must be present in order for you to be confident that you are truly justified. You will be sanctified if you are justified. Your life will be radically different if you're justified. But the sanctified works do not gain you merit or gain you further justification with God, because that is a once and for all complete sacrifice in Christ. Justification is forensic, or it is relating to what is proven to be factual in a court of law. In the courtroom of God, as in any courtroom, you must first be proven to be guilty before you can learn of what needs to happen for you to be acquitted or to be brought back into right standing with the law or the legal system. Justification demands justice. And the greater the crime, the greater the penalty. So we're going to look at this courtroom of heaven in two parts. One is, are you guilty or innocent? First, we must come to that conclusion, right? Then, by what means will you be acquitted? And for the remainder of the sermon today, we're going to spend most of the time looking at, are we guilty or not? And that forces me to ask this question: what will teach us of our guilt? Where will you learn of your guilt and innocence? This is true even in the civil law, in the civil court, I should say. The law. It's actually not the judge who is judging you in a court of law. It's not supposed to be. It is the law. The books are open, and the law is the judge. And here, the law is what shows us whether we are guilty or innocent. And there is only one means, that is the only means, that you can find out and learn if you are guilty before God. Look with me there in Galatians 3, as your Bibles are open to that portion. We looked at it earlier in the service in verse 24. It says, 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. In Romans chapter 7, in verse 7, the scripture says, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. The word law is used 21 times in 30 verses from Galatians 2:16 to 3:24. Remember, I've told you before, Paul gives these good indicators on to see the flow of his thought, because often he'll use the same word in a passage over and over again. And you can follow that word, and it'll give you a good idea of what he wants to say. And here, in his introduction to what justification is in Galatians, or how to be justified, or how to know our guilt, he uses the word law 21 times in 30 verses. from Galatians 2:16 to 3:24. The only means that God uses to bring us under the realization and the conviction of our sin before a holy God is the law. You cannot come to Christ except through the law. And this is one of the predominant points through the book of Galatians. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." How do you become guilty before God? Through the law. Through the law. I would propose that the greatest error in American gospel preaching over the last 120 years has been a lack of the preaching of the law. I'm not the only one who says that, but I strongly agree with the men who say that, because it's true. How many gospel appeals did we hear growing up? At least I know I did. Never heard the law. Never was the gospel brought to me with the law. Yet, if you read the apostles, they never present the gospel without presenting the law. It's the only way you can come to the guilt of your sin. And the only way you can be justified is to realize that you are guilty. You're standing in the courtroom of God. You will and must keep talking of your own righteousness until the law has done its work in your heart and has crushed you and shown you that God should do nothing with us but send us to hell. How can we be justified unless we first come to an understanding of what we need justified from or acquitted of? I think a question will help us understand the magnitude of our violation of God's law. And that question would be, where did the Ten Commandments come from? That's what I want to look at, the Ten Commandments and how we stand in accordance with these commandments. Did God just arbitrarily come up with the Ten Commandments? Of course not. The commandments are an extension of who God is. That's why there's such a penalty. There's an eternal penalty that comes with violating God's law, because we have offended of a holy and an eternal God. Because the commandments are the expression of God's holy and righteous character. Thus, not only can you not come to justification or understanding your sin without the law, I would propose neither can you come to understand God without the law. The Bible is the revelation of God to men, is it not? And God, in the first five books of the Bible given to Moses, predominantly reveals himself through the law. Through the law. I think that question is helpful for us about it being the extension of God's nature and character. So let's go through the commandments. The first commandment is that we should have no other gods before the true and living God. It is wrong to put other things before God because He is most important. The 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Coveting simply is the desire to have something that we don't have. Coveting is wrong because all we need is found in God. And when we desire other things, it shows that we are not finding our fulfillment in Him. Each of the commandments points us to God and His holy character. And we must come to the place of understanding that each of us, as God's creatures, are fully responsible to obey all that God commands. The scripture tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Until we come into the presence of this holy God and sense our utter contempt for him and his law, we are not understanding the dire situation that we are in without Christ. I tell people all the time, I pray that things get worse before they get better. I'm not here to make you happy. That's not where the apostles were here, neither Christ. That's why they killed them. Their aim was not to go around and make people happy. Their aim was to glorify God and to show men that they were sinners and sinners of the worst kind, and that their only hope thus is in Christ. The 10 canons of the 10 commandments are pointed at each of us. And they are not called the 10 suggestions or the 10 recommendations. They're called the 10 commandments. A commandment is a command or mandate given to one who is subordinate or under the authority of the one giving the command and is fully responsible to obey the command and is culpable for the consequences of disobedience. We get deceived with that because we violate God's law and nothing seems to happen. Hey, I'll do it again, and nothing seems to happen again, right? And we can keep on going, and nothing seems to happen. But make no mistake about it. Romans 2 tells us that men are accumulating the wrath of God against themselves. You're accumulating it, even though you may not sense it now. More than half the Bible is about God's judgment against sin. You may have some fantasy God in your mind who you think will wink at sin and just let you slide on the day of judgment, but you are sadly mistaken because the God of the Bible is good and holy, and certainly a good and holy God cannot allow criminals to go unpunished. And you will see, and you will not see that you are a criminal until you see that you have willingly and deliberately violated each of God's 10 commandments, and we are without excuse. Justification is a legal matter, and the crimes that we have committed have made us worthy of nothing but God's judgment. And even worse than doing what is in violation of God's law, we tend not to care that we're in violation of his law, unless it gets us in trouble or makes us feel guilty for the wrong reasons. The law must do its work outwardly by showing us that we have each violated it over and over again in our actions, right? However, the law is spiritual, and it must, through the work of the Holy Spirit, do an inward work. Romans 2:29, as we talked about yesterday, says circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit. Your heart must be circumcised, or the dead and old feeling must be cut away, and you must be given the new heart. However, the Holy Spirit uses the law to show us that we are each guilty of the worst crimes, even though there are some things that obviously we haven't committed. But the law must show us our inward corruption and that we are in consistent violation of God's commandments. In each of the 10 commandments, there is a law to be obeyed and a sin to be forsaken. Do you see that? In other words, when the law tells us what not to do, by default, it's telling us what to do, and the other way around. When we are told not to lie, we are required to tell the truth. So let's look at it. How many times have we placed other things and people before God? And in doing so, we are servants of another master, and in violation of the first commandment, to have no other God before the true and only God. And how many times have we not worshipped and obeyed God as he is worthy to be, which is also a violation of the first commandment. The second commandment forbids any graven images of God. And yet how many of us have had or have pictures of Jesus in our houses? Or we desire to have some image of God. And the second commandment also requires that we worship God as prescribed in his word. Yet how often we only want to worship God based on what we want, which is a violation of the second commandment. The third commandment forbids us the using of God's name in vain. And yet I assume that each of us have shamefully used God's name as a curse word. Even when people say, oh my, that is using God's name in vain. It's using it as a curse word. That's why I don't even like to use it when someone sneezes in that way. You're using it in vain. You're just saying it flippantly. It's not reverently. And that is a form of using God's name in vain. Or even just using God's name as a common name is taking it in vain. But on the contrary, we are always to speak of God with reverence and honor. The fourth commandment is to remember the Sabbath day, and yet we take the whole week for ourselves, and we do not set apart a day for the Lord to worship him. Even on the Lord's day, we're waiting for it to be over so we can have the time for ourselves. The fifth commandment is to honor your father and mother. And yet, with the first words that came out of our mouths, as small children, we disrespect and disobey our parents. Isn't that true? We were just with our little granddaughter, who's just 2 years old and beginning to say things, and she already knows how to be selfish. She already knows how to say no. She already knows how to disobey her parents. And she's not even fully aware of what's going on. And if that is not corrected, we would be in that disobedient pattern for the rest of our lives. The sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill. Seven, thou shalt not commit adultery. Eight, thou shalt not steal. Nine, thou shalt not bear false witness or lie. And number 10 is the final nail in the coffin. Thou shalt not covet. Number 10 condemns all of us because there is nothing outward in coveting. Coveting is the desire to have something that is not ours. Our covetousness exposes all the other evils residing in our filthy and wretched hearts. What was it that led Eve to the first sin? Well, Genesis 3:6 says, and when the woman saw the tree, that it was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. The desire to have something in opposition to what God commanded. The desire, covetousness, the desire to have something other than God is at the root of all sin. Look with me in Matthew chapter 6. There the Lord brings this out. In verses 24 and 25. Christ says in verse 24 and 25, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or you cannot serve God and material things or money. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Yet, those are the things that we are entirely consumed with. covetousness is woven through the fabric of the whole of our sinful condition. And when God shows you that, you will see that in your heart you have set up 1,000 false gods in the temple of your heart. When God shows you your covetousness, that's what you'll see. I have broken the first commandment thousands of times. I have all these gods I've set up in my heart before God converted me. The want of sin will reveal to you that if you really had your own way, you would curse God every day of your life. And that you would like nothing more than to remove him from his throne and put yourself in his place. That's what God showed me when I saw my own covetous heart. When God shows you your covetousness, you will see that you have dishonored your parents an incountable number of times, and that you would do it many more times if you could. The covetous heart will reveal that we have all committed murder and adultery in our hearts by lusting and hating, as Christ would explain in Matthew 5, and that we have stolen many times by being envious of what someone else has, and that nothing has passed through my lips in my unconverted state that was not a lie. That is the work that the Spirit of God must do in your heart to some degree or another, to show you that this is not an issue of just, I've made a little mistake here and I made a little mistake there. That's why we don't really understand hell and why it's so severe, because we really don't understand the depth of our sin. When we understand the depth of our sin, we say, God, you should send me to hell 1,000 times. Because of the depth of the wickedness of the heart. And the covetousness shows it. It reveals it. Look with me in Romans 3. I know we're familiar with this passage, but I think it brings it out so clearly. And everywhere in this passage in Romans 3, starting in verse 9, where he uses the word they or there, you can replace it with we or us. And I want you to as we read through it. Because really, he's talking about those in their unregenerate state. And the they or there could be replaced with you or us, because we were all in that condition or are in that condition of being in this state of sin. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There, our throat, if we're unconverted, is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. That puts verse 19 into context. When he says the law has done its work, he's not only talking about the law has shown me that I've been in outward violation of it. The law has now shown me that my mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. My throat is an open sepulcher. You know what an open sepulcher looks like? It has a rotting body in it. The stench is beyond what you can imagine. That's my throat without God saving me. It's not just that I've told a couple little lies here and there, as we would perceive ourselves. viewing the ninth commandment. Well, yeah, I've lied. I've told a couple lies here and there. No, your throat is an open sepulcher. Get mad at the Holy Spirit. That's what the scripture says. That nothing proceeded from my mouth that was not a lie until God saved me. Because the whole perception of everything I saw was a lie. I thought I was doing okay. I thought God was like how I wanted him to be. I thought everything was how I wanted it. Therefore, everything that came forth from my mouth was a lie. This is the work that the law does in the heart. This puts into context verse number 19, where the law stops the mouth. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Wow. Have you ever seen that your feet are swift to shed blood? Only the Holy Spirit can show you that. You can't figure that out on your own. Only the Holy Spirit can show you that your feet are swift to shed blood. That you would be quick. I would be quick to murder someone. That's what it means. This is the state of the unregenerate man. And it is the reason why God condemns them to hell and all those who remain in that state. And we must come to realize that this, listen, this is the verdict. This is the verdict. This is how you stand in the courtroom of God. This is the degree of guilt that is upon you and upon me without Christ. It's not like some coward, some pansy would want to tell you, who wants your money and wants to play you and will tell you all these nice things so that you come and believe in Jesus. It's a lie. You must come through the law. And the law is spiritual. The law must do its work in your heart to show you that you are swift to shed blood, that your throat is an open sepulcher. God owes me absolutely nothing but hell. And God must bring you to this point in order for you to say, Christ is my only plea. The law demands perfect obedience. And we have violated it in thought, motive, word, and deed every second of our lives. We are standing in the courtroom of heaven and our mouths are stopped. We have no defense. The sentence is eternal damnation. What is your plea? Are you going to plea that you will do more good works or that somehow you'll be a better person? The law has already demolished that. You have not that plea. The argument has proven to be false that you can do something. And making that argument will only further your guilt. Your only viable plea is the spotless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know when you hear me speaking this afternoon in the introduction, I know to some degree or another you might say, yeah, Mark, we heard that before. I mean, how many times have you said that we're not saved by works and that we're altogether sinful? But do you see how this is much more than that? This isn't just a few bad things that we've done. It puts the justice of God into perspective. It makes sense of why God would send me to hell. And I pray that this work of the law has been done in our hearts. Because it's through this work of the law done in the heart, as we just read in Romans 3, that will drive us to Christ. As Paul said, as we read earlier in Galatians 3:24, that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. when Romans 7:7, I had not known sin except through the law. And the law says, thou shalt not covet. The covetous heart reveals the open, rotting corpse that's in each one of us. Covetousness, the desire to have something, anything other than God. And I pray that each of us will come to understand the radical nature of our sin, that we might flee to the only solution, flee to Christ. And by God's grace, next week, we'll get into that. The good news. You must know the bad news first. This is the bad news. And it is severely bad. I mean, think about it. Hell forever. I mean, hell forever. Eternal torture forever. Dare I stand here and make up some game, some hoop that you can jump through in order that I can get you to join my church? I dare not. Hell forever is too weighty. And this is the reason why it's hell forever. It's because our state, our condition of sin is far, far worse than what we realize. And as much as I can exaggerate it, I can't exaggerate it. It's that much worse. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things, the scripture says. There's nothing more wicked than the human heart, according to the scripture. And until the law shows you this through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can't come to Christ. It must get worse before it gets better. And next week, like I said, we will look more into the glorious gospel of Christ, the glorious person and work that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has satisfied all of these legal demands of God the Father to give salvation to whoever will say, Christ alone. I am trusting in Christ alone. I only give you today a little taste of the good news, because I think we've been too pampered. We've been healed slightly, as the prophet Jeremiah would condemn the false prophets. Oh, sure, the false prophets will tell you you're a sinner. Oh, sure, they'll tell you that you have some problem with God, just like they did in Jeremiah's day. But they do it only slightly. And I believe that we have been too slighted. We have been too eased in the recognition that we are sinners. And it needs to sink into our heart. Not to drive us to hopelessness. Although it may drive you to hopelessness for a period of time. In my life, it did drive me to hopelessness for a couple of years. Thank God I found Christ. Or should I say, he found me. And therefore I found him. But I pray that this will be a living reality. Not that we would be hopeless, but that we would find Christ. And we would see that he is the full satisfaction of all the legal requirements of salvation, of justification. And in him is our hope. Let us pray. Father in heaven, who can bear this? We can't bear it, Lord. It's too heavy for us. Our sin is so overwhelming, it would drown us, O God. We are sinners far beyond what we realize, O God, and only your law through the Holy Spirit will reveal this to us. God, I pray, Lord, work amongst us, O God. In our small group, Lord, only you can bring life, O God. Only you can bring the conviction of sin. I pray, O God, would you work mightily. Not that we would be left in despair, but that we would be left looking to Christ, seeing the great value of our Lord and Savior. Please work it in our hearts.
For his sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.